Well, let me begin by making a confession. Whenever we have someone round for lunch to our house, well, I say whenever, usually, the house isn't quite as we would like it. And we haven't quite had time to get everything cleared up and put in its proper place. So what we tend to do, and this is my confession, we tend to put everything that hasn't yet been tidied away, throw it into one of the bedrooms and shut the door. And then when our guests arrive, we say, make yourself at home. Go where you like, just don't go through that particular door, please. We're embarrassed about the mess. We'd rather people didn't see it. Do we sometimes do that, if we're honest, with the Bible? Are there parts of Scripture which we would rather people didn't see? When we've come across them, perhaps we've rather hurriedly read over them and scratched our heads, and maybe it was too painful to try and think about it, and so we just turned the page and tried to forget, and we probably did. Maybe this is such a passage. Maybe you, having read this again, it's jogged your memory. Maybe you've come across this scripture before. Do you also have to make such a confession? A passage like this really tests our commitment, brethren, to 2 Timothy 3:16. Firstly, that all scripture is breathed out by God. It is the word of God before it is the word of man. Yes, people wrote it down, but they wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is from God, and if it's from God, it must be an accurate account of what happened. Not only that, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is profitable, useful, helpful, worthwhile to look at and to learn from. Now, this is part of scripture. And so that verse applies to this just as much as it did to Romans chapter 5. Do we really believe that? Well, I hope this morning to show us that difficult passages like this can actually speak volumes. Old Testament passages, as one person once put it to me, in the bowels of the Old Testament, actually very often prefigure New Testament glorious gospel truth. And I hope you'll see by the end of our service that this is a prime example of that. There are three pictures here, I suggest, of gospel truth. Three pictures. This isn't just an obscure account of something that happened in primitive history. This speaks powerfully to all of us. Well, you may not even be a Christian here, but this speaks to you as well. Don't think I'm not including you in what I say. But before we look at those three pictures, we do have to deal with a problem, which is why, or one reason why we're somewhat embarrassed perhaps about scriptures like this. So we will look at that problem to start with. But before we come straight to that problem, let's notice a few points and principles we learn, particularly from the first six verses. Let's notice firstly that God is presented here as a God who hates and punishes sin. Many people would wish a different kind of God, a God who just smiles on everyone no matter what they do. But that is not the God of the Bible. Yes, the God of the Bible is merciful and forgiving and slow to anger and abounding in love. And we will see that in this very passage. But he is also, it is clear, a God who hates sin with all the passion of his holy being. It is an offense to him. He is light in whom there is no darkness at all. And when darkness comes into contact with light, it must disappear. It must be gone. It's destroyed. And so this holy God hates and punishes sin. Not just remedial punishment, not rehabilitation. There is a place for rehabilitation. But God punishes sin often for its own sake because it deserves to be punished. That is the God with whom we have to do, firstly. Note that. Secondly, note that this God is no respecter of persons. He does not show favoritism. Who was the person who carried out the sin in question? The sin which had caused the famine upon the land. We see there God's punishment being poured out on the land in the form of this severe famine. The sin that had caused that, David was told by God himself, is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites. Now, who was Saul? Well, he was, of course, the first king of Israel, David's predecessor. But be you the king of Israel or be you a humble peasant, if you sin, you will be brought to account. Your sin must be punished somewhere, somehow. In the case of an unbeliever like Saul, it must be punished on him, and he's already been defeated in battle and slain, so as we'll see later, the punishment is shared out and transferred to his household. But God, no, does not show favoritism. It doesn't matter if someone's important and high and mighty and powerful and famous and popular, or the opposite, or nondescript, or ordinary, or poor, or humble. Everyone must give account for their sin, no matter who you are. There are no exemptions. There's no diplomatic immunity from the court of heaven. And that should be a comfort that the powerful, the mighty ones, the tyrants, people like the president of Sudan, who's a wanted war criminal, who's killed his fellow Muslims and all sorts of people, our brethren, right now, two of our brothers are on trial for their lives in Sudan. He can't be touched because he's too powerful, but God can touch him. God can bring him down. But that applies to all of us, not just to the rich and powerful and mighty. So notice that our God is not a God who is a respecter of persons. Thirdly, notice that the passage of time does not erase or atone for sin. As I say, Saul was the previous king. David now is king, and quite possibly David by this time is an old man. And yet, God remembers a sin that was committed probably decades ago in Saul's reign, when Saul was powerful and vigorous and able to carry out such things. The passage of time had not erased it from God's mind. It had not atoned for the guilt. And the nation now, in this passage, in verse 1, is being punished for the sin committed by its former leader. We're familiar with this idea, aren't we? The Jewish people who hunt down the Nazi war criminals who so terribly dealt with their nation in the Second World War and around that time, they're relentless in their pursuit of them, aren't they, of these people, because they know that the passage of time does not assuage the guilt of these people. And so David does pray, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. And if we come to God in the right way, and we'll see what that way is before the end, then God will not remember the sins of our youth. But if we do not come to God like that, then he will. And there are sins that you may have forgotten about. Most of our sins we've forgotten about. How can we remember them? But God has not. But be sure that your sin will find you out and God will hold you accountable for those. The passage of time does not atone for your sin. Fourthly, notice that a bad deed is not redeemed by a good motive. We're told what Saul's motivation was at the end of verse 2. He sought to kill these people in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. He sought to do what Joshua actually should have done to start with, because the Gibeonites were a people doomed to destruction, but they tricked Joshua and his elders back up in the book of Joshua and made this covenant. But this covenant was binding. It was made in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and it could not be violated. These people were protected now. But Saul disregarded that as just a minor detail, as a trifling matter, and he sought to kill them. And indeed, if you look at verse 5, it would seem he very largely succeeded. The Gibeonites speak of the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. Their people had been slaughtered. There were few of them left. Now his motive, well, in Zechariah it says, I think Zechariah 1 verse 14, the Lord is zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. To be zealous for God's people, or to be patriotic about your own country, that's not a bad thing. A narrow kind of nationalism that despises other people's countries is a bad thing. But even a good motive cannot justify a wicked deed. And people would do well to remember that when they say, my country, right or wrong, in effect. God does not see things that way, even with his own nation, Israel, even with the church. A good motive does not justify a bad deed. Notice too that, you could say this briefly, the onus on reconciliation, which is another way of saying atonement there in verse 3, is upon the person who has done the offending. It's true, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Don't just let it fester in you, go and sort it out. But he also says, doesn't he, if you're offering your gift before the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you, you go and leave your gift and go and sort it out. And it was likewise here, David representing Israel is the one who takes the initiative and goes to the Gibeonites. Maybe some of us need to do that today. Notice too that the sin in general and murder in particular can be atoned for only by the shedding of blood. In verse 4, the Gibeonites say, it's not a matter of a monetary ransom. That cannot atone for the guilt of what's been done. Not silver or gold, but it says in the law of Moses that the blood that has been shed cannot be atoned for except by the blood of him who shed it. It's particularly true with murder, my friends. Murder, before the Mosaic law, after the flood, is part of the punishment of murder, capital punishment, is part of the covenant with Noah. Okay? It's part of God's promise not to flood the earth again. He's saying, I'm going to do this, and he will always keep that promise. But he says, I want you to do this. I want you, whenever anyone kills anybody in cold blood, you're to put that person to death. And every time we don't do that, we're tempting God to flood the earth again. It is not God-honoring to allow murderers like that to live. That's the truth of the Bible. You'll find it in the New Testament as well. There can be forgiveness, of course, and people can be saved. But that, I would suggest, is the teaching of Scripture. But all sin, ultimately, must be atoned for by the shedding of blood. No sin, ultimately, can be forgiven or blotted out in any other way than by the blood of the sinner or someone else on behalf of the sinner. So notice as well how serious a matter sin, and particularly murder, is. And then we come to our problem then, last of all, on these preliminary points. The problem is that one person's sin is held against the account of other people who do not appear to have had anything to do with it. Slightly long-winded way of putting it. How is it just, how is it possible for Saul's sin to be reckoned against his descendants? And Saul is out of the picture, and now these men are now put to death for it. How can that be just? Does that not offend our sense of natural justice? Indeed, it seems to conflict with other scriptures. In the law of Moses, for example, in Deuteronomy, we've already referred to the law of Moses, well, it says this too. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And while we're at this point, let me just make clear. These men were men who were killed. They were, yes, they were Saul's sons, but they were not children. They were not juveniles. They were grown men. I could prove that if I had to. But the law of Moses says, children shall not be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So how do we deal with this problem? Well, very briefly, there are three ways that people attempt to do so. Firstly, some will say, well, it must have been the case that Saul's descendants were implicated personally in the crime. They might seek support from verse 1, where the Lord says it's because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, which might suggest that his house, his descendants, had been involved in this as well, in the plotting or the execution of it. The problem with that is, at least in one case, we know that that cannot have been true. In verse 7, we have someone called Mephibosheth, one of two people by that name. one of the Mephibosheths is handed over and is condemned, but this one in verse 7 is spared. But he was liable to be punished because he was a descendant of Saul. He might have been. Now, remember, if you know Mephibosheth, start of the second book of Samuel, we read of him, I think it's chapter 4 or 5. When Saul was killed, when his grandfather Saul was killed, Mephibosheth was only a young child. And that was when Saul was killed. So he can't possibly have had anything to do with the killing of the Gibeonites before Saul died. And if that was true of him, then that was most likely true of the others as well. Possibly some of the older ones may have been involved, but there is no hint that that is the case. So those who try to explain it in that way, that they must have been personally responsible, I suggest that's not the right approach. And then the second approach has a little bit more in its favor, and that's to say, well, possibly David did the wrong thing. Or at least he did the right thing to start with, but he got himself led into doing something which was excessive and actually contrary to the law. Is that correct? Could we go down that line? The problem with that is, again, there's very little hint of that in the passage itself. Certainly the famine is lifted and there is no direct rebuke from God or anything like that against what David does. So I suggest that that approach to say that David was wrong isn't the right one. So the third approach is what? The third approach is to say that this is an exception to the general rule. The law in Deuteronomy, that children shall not be put to death for the sins of their fathers, that is the policy that the judges of Israel were to follow. But in exceptionally serious cases, where the nation was involved and God's own honor had been besmirched and his name had been blasphemed, exceptions were made. This is one of them. But it's not the only one. Think of what happened in the days of Moses in Numbers chapter 20, is it? Numbers 20, the Korah incident. When this man Korah, who was a Levite, like Moses, I believe, and Dathan and Abiram with him, they rose up against Moses and Aaron and tried to take over leadership of the nation. Now, Moses had not appointed himself. He didn't even want to do the job to start with. God had appointed him, and Aaron also, in spite of the shortcomings that they had. And it was God, you remember, who opened up the ground. And Dathan and Abiram and their families and all their property went down into the pit. Although Korah's children were spared. And it seems that their descendants went on to write some of the Psalms, like the one we read at the start. The mercy of God there as well as his justice. But it was an exceptionally serious rebellion and a serious incident. So that normal law did not apply. Again, when Achan took of the forbidden things from Jericho, and then Israel went out to battle at Ai and were defeated. And men lost their lives in that defeat. And Achan is eventually found out, and he and his family are stoned to death, and all his property and his livestock. The punishment is not just upon that own man, that one man. He did not perish alone in his iniquity. Again, another particularly serious, exceptional incident. And this is another one. But think about it. What is God doing at the start of this chapter? He's sending a famine upon the nation of Israel for a sin that probably nobody alive at that time had anything to do with. And yet the nation at this time, David's reign, towards the end of David's reign probably, is suffering for the sins of people in the past. You get a hint of why this is so exceptional in verse 6, in what the Gibeonites say. We will hang these men before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose. God chose Saul, didn't he? What a privilege that was, that he should be king over his people. But with great privilege comes great responsibility. And so when Saul acted as he did and broke a covenant and broke a promise, it was as if God had broken a promise. As it says elsewhere in the scriptures, you caused God's name to be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And in such a serious case, the normal rule there in Deuteronomy 24 does not apply. But such things are very much exceptional. Now, if we still balk at the justice of this, what we just have to remember is, it is God who gave and created all life. God made, everything, if it was not for the Lord, none of us would be here. Nobody would ever have lived. As Job said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. And we have to acquiesce in his judgment, as terrible, as horrifying as this scene is, as regrettable, as horrific in a way. We must not speak against the justice of God, even as we want to turn our faces from this scene. So let's learn those lessons from this story. But let's apply it more to ourselves now. As I said, there are three pictures here of gospel truth. And the first is, it may not sound like gospel or good news, but the first is this. It's a picture, my friends, of our condemnation too. Our condemnation. So you might be sitting there feeling very sorry for these poor men, and you're right to do so. But my friends, this applies to you also. These men were condemned, not for anything they did, I would suggest, but because of the sin of a representative with whom they were bound up, with whom they were in solidarity. They died for that reason. They died for his sin. It was imputed to them. It was reckoned to them. They had sins of their own, for which, any of which, by the way, God could have snuffed out their lives and called them to account. But forget that. But that was not why they were put to death. It was for the sin of Saul. And my friends, it's just the same with us. That's why I read from Romans 5 in part. Because there we are told by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament that it was by one man that sin came into the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. The one man, of course, is Adam, from whom you and I and everyone, not only in this church but outside and in the whole world who's ever lived, is descended. One man. And one man's sin brought judgment to many, to all. By one man's disobedience, many, read all for that, that's what he means, all were made sinners. They may not have sinned after the likeness of the transgression of Adam, that is to say, they didn't have an explicit command which they broke, some of them did, but others did not. They didn't have that direct special revelation from God like Adam did or the Jews did. But they had the law of God on their consciences, yes, but nevertheless it was the sin of Adam, and death reigned through that sin because that sin was accounted to all people. And ultimately, for whatever reasons people die, it is because of Adam sinned. Adam ate from the tree from which God said, "Do not eat." And that, when we come into the world, my friends, and for some of us still here today, that is the state in which we are. It's not to say we're not nice people, moral people, decent people, kind people. We may well be. But if you're a human being, you are by definition a son of Adam. You're in Adam, just as these men were in Saul. And just as they were liable for punishment, you were liable for an even worse punishment, for eternal death. For hell, of which Jesus Christ spoke, saying, "Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Flee from the wrath to come." But how do we flee? Because it was never our deed in the first place that got us into this predicament. Yes, our deeds add to God's anger against us. Because of our own sins, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. That's true, but how can we deal with a sin that we didn't even commit? And so, in the first place, this teaching abolishes the idea that we can save ourselves by our good deeds. We can't. How can we possibly atone for something that we didn't even do, but is ours, is reckoned to us because of our association with Adam? We're not totally unfamiliar with this concept, by the way. When a nation goes to war, if our nation goes to war with another nation, then the armed forces, at least, of that nation, to us, become legitimate targets. You know, the troops, the raw recruits, the people on sentry duty in the bases, in their own country, not even the invading force in someone else's country, but they all become liable because of the actions of their political leaders. You know, it's those people themselves didn't make the decision to go and invade such a place, and our armed forces likewise become liable targets in international law, legitimate targets for the enemy. So we're not totally unfamiliar with this idea. I heard somebody illustrate this in a powerful way. It's not a perfect illustration by any means. But at the close of the Second World War, of course, which finished in the Pacific and not in Europe, the Americans dropped 2 atomic bombs on Japan. And the preacher, as I want to be, was very sympathetic and without justifying the action, but he used it as an illustration. He said, if you were in Hiroshima the morning that Enola Gay, the bomber, flew with its cargo, if you were in Hiroshima that morning, you were doomed. You were doomed. There were different people in Hiroshima that day, no doubt. There were some who were fanatically worshipping their emperor as if he was a god and wanted to literally fight to the last drop of blood. But there would have been others who just wanted to live their own lives and be at peace with people and didn't really believe all the nonsense about Hirohito being a god and opposed the militarism of their own government. They may even have been pro-American. But if they were in Hiroshima, they were doomed. Because they were in Hiroshima, and Hiroshima was the target. Whatever the justice or not of that, do not think that God's justice is anything other than absolutely perfect. And he says, in Adam, all die. If you are in Adam, and that is all that can be said of you, you will die. I can promise you that. It's not to do with what kind of person you yourself are. It's because you're a person, and the first person sinned, and you're bound up with him. But now for the really good news. This is a picture of our justification too. A picture of our justification. What is justification? It's the opposite of condemnation. If condemnation is God saying, you are guilty, justification is God saying, you are righteous, you are innocent. It is just as if you've never sinned, but have always done everything I've commanded you. Where do we see justification in this passage? We see it in verse 7. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So as I said, Mephibosheth, this man, he was liable for judgment. He was a son of Saul. He could have been punished instead of or in addition to any of the other men. But he was not. Why not? Because of something again outside of himself. Because he was a son of Jonathan also. And who was Jonathan? Jonathan was David's loyal friend. Jonathan was the one who loved David as his own soul, who gave him, after he killed Goliath, his cloak, his armor, his bow, even his belt, who strengthened his hand in God when Saul was trying to kill him, who even said to David, I know that you will be king after my father and not me. Although Jonathan, in a sense, was the rightful heir, as far as Saul was concerned. But Jonathan said, no, you're God's choice and I will be next to you. He loved him so much, he gave him the kingdom. And he always was faithful to him. Sadly, Jonathan fell in battle, as we are told later in the chapter, later in the reading. But Jonathan made an oath with David. They made a covenant with each other. That David would impute, would reckon the righteousness of Jonathan, the goodness that Jonathan had showed to him, to Jonathan's descendants. And it's because of that reason that Mephibosheth is spared. There are indications in previously that he loved David. I believe he did. But it's not for that reason. That's not the stated reason that he was spared. It's because he had a connection. He had solidarity with a righteous one. Liable to judgment because of his connection to Saul. But saved because of his connection to Jonathan. The name Jonathan, of course, means gift of God. And the great truth is that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, the righteousness, the love, the devotion he showed to his Father and to his fellow man, the perfection of his life. God is pleased to account that, to credit that to the account of the sinner who trusts in Jesus, no matter how bad they've been, no matter how good they think they are. That is the righteousness we need. That is the perfection that God demands. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do the constant perfection 24/7, but Jesus Christ did. And not only so, but Jesus took the punishment for the sin we deserve. These men, in a sense, these innocent men hanging there for a sin they didn't commit, a much greater picture, a faint picture of a much greater reality, that is Jesus Christ hanging upon Calvary's cross, dying for the sins of all who will ever trust in him. He who knew no sin, God made sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It was not a matter of money, even in this passage, and certainly not with God's salvation. Not with silver or gold were we redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, Peter says, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And the great news, my friends, is that you don't have to be physically related to this great Jonathan, Jesus Christ, in order to be saved. The gospel is for all. Preach to all nations, Jesus says. Forgiveness of sins in my name. And so this is the great thing. These men, imagine how terrible it must have been. These men who had no connection to Jonathan. No Savior, no Mediator, no Redeemer. They were hopeless. And if you resist Jesus Christ, you too will be hopeless. But he is offering himself to you. He is the one you have to get out of your predicament, to escape from condemnation. He is the one who offers to give you his righteousness and to wash you in his blood. You know what that means now? His death, taking away your sin. Your sin has been punished in the cross. His perfect obedience reckoned as yours. The righteousness God requires. Imagine these men, if they had had somebody like that, they could call upon and appeal to and save them, how grateful they would have been. They didn't have that. You'd have that possibility. You have that privilege. And will you reject it? Maybe you've seen the films, The Lord of the Rings trilogy. Forgive me if you haven't, because I'm about to give an illustration from two of those films. But maybe you've read the book. But in the end of the second film, the second book, this one king, his people have nearly been wiped out by the enemy. But they were victorious at the last. They were relieved from the terrible siege that was against them. And then at the beginning of the third book, another kingdom is in peril from the enemy, and they call for help from the first kingdom. And the king of the first kingdom says, "Why should we help those who didn't come to our aid?" But then later on, when this second kingdom lights its beacons and across the mountains they're seen, and this certain man watching them runs into the throne room and he cries out, "Gondor calls for aid." And the first king looks at this man and after a few seconds of thought, he says, "And Rohan will answer." Because it wasn't quite true that nobody from Gondor came to help Rohan. There was one person, wasn't there, if you know the film and the book. One person from Gondor. It was that man who saw the beacons and who rushed into the throne room and said, "Gondor calls for aid." And in fact, he was actually the rightful king of Gondor, though not recognized yet. And surely what the first king there is doing, the king of Rohan, is he not reckoning the righteousness of that king? Because you see, that king of Gondor, he saved the day for Rohan. He's reckoning the righteousness of that one who alone did the right thing. Reckoning it to all his people. And he says, "We'll save them because of you." Isn't that what he's doing? Well, that's certainly what God does in his Son. That is a picture of our justification. These things are types of that which was to come. But lastly, the third picture, very briefly, is a picture of our sanctification. The story doesn't end at verse 9. There's several verses more, verses 10 to 14. We have this poignant picture of this lady, this widow, probably, and certainly a mother bereaved of at least some of her children, Rizpah, the daughter of Ir, and she goes to the corpses. It's a grisly scene, but friends, so was Calvary. We sanitize Calvary, don't we? But Calvary was like this. Men's legs were broken, and spears were thrust into their side, and nails through their hands, and so forth. It was horrible. So was this. But this woman now is doing what she could not do in life. She could not do while they were alive. She protects their bodies in death from the scavenging beasts. She maintains a vigil, a constant vigil. It's a touching act of devotion, isn't it? And it should move you. And I believe it moved David in verse 11. He was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Ir, the concubine of Saul, had done. He wasn't angry about this, as if somehow this was going to stop the famine from being lifted. No. Rather, it pricked his own conscience, I suggest, into doing something he should have done a long time ago. And going and giving the bones of Jonathan and Saul, and indeed the bones of these men, a decent burial. Showing compassion in so doing to this poor woman. Showing love and mercy, as well as justice, which he had to see done as king. But where possible, showing mercy, tenderness, and loving kindness. And it's interesting, isn't it, that it's only at the end of verse 14 that we're told, after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. The fundamental thing was the execution of the men, the shedding of blood, the atoning for sin, but it seems that in some way this God was almost hanging back, holding back the relief until this was done. And doesn't that just speak about who God is? Yes, he's a God who hates sin, but he's a God who does not willingly afflict nor grieve the children of men. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion, Jeremiah says in Lamentations. And so he does here. And so must his people do also, you and I. We should be as just as necessary in upholding God's law. But we must be as merciful as we possibly can at the same time. There are some Christians who are, I hope you think I'm not one of them, hard, bitter, cold. I've encountered them on Facebook particularly, perhaps you have. And you're ashamed and you think, no wonder people don't believe if that's what they think Christianity is. We are not to be like that. Just as necessary, but merciful as possible. This is a picture of our sanctification. God, having justified us, he wants to sanctify us. He makes us like himself. He gives his own nature. He imparts. He makes us loving and kind and tender and pitiful. And we care for people like this, as we sang in our hymn, asking God to help us to think about the disadvantaged and the people that life has not been kind to, as it were. Is that how we are? That's how we should be. That's what Jesus did. He went about doing good. He was moved when he saw the widow of Nain and her son dead and raised him from the dead. We can't do things like that, but we can imitate him in his compassion and doing what we can. And in so doing, we are conformed to the image of God's Son. Calvin said, God does not justify anyone whom he does not also sanctify. And it matters how we behave. It matters in this life. If we do not love people, and particularly husbands, if we don't love our wives, Peter says, our prayers will be hindered. And God will not heed our prayers, just as he didn't heed the prayers for the famine to go until all this was done. But also on the great final day of judgment, according to Matthew 25 and the parable of the sheep and the goats, the good deeds of the saints, Jesus, they don't bring them up. Jesus brings them up and he says, come, you blessed of my Father, enter the kingdom prepared for you. Because when I was sick, you visited me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was hungry, you fed me and you took me in. And as much as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. They're not meritorious. Nobody is saved by good works. But I dare say that very few people of God's people are saved without them. because he calls us to this kind of life. And unless we have a deathbed conversion or die very shortly after being saved, then God has prepared good works for us to walk in, hasn't he? And we will behave in these kind of ways. And God will hold up the good deeds of his people as he sees fit, and he will use them to shame those who spoke against them and all his adversaries and the devil in particular. And after that, he will welcome us into his heaven. All the glory to him, none to us. We cast our crowns before him. So, I hope we've dealt with the problem. And I hope you've seen these three pictures. A picture of condemnation, a picture of justification, a picture of sanctification. Don't forget that. I hope you've not just seen them. I hope you will act upon them. If you're not a Christian, avail yourself. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Don't think taking bread and wine can save you. It's what they represent. And when you take those, if you are a believer, they confirm to you what Christ has done upon the cross and the forgiveness that he has obtained for you there. You have a Savior. There is a Savior available for you who can save you from your plight. Don't ignore him. Take him. Take this greater than Jonathan. And he will take you and save you for all eternity.